Turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. You know, as you know, for our midweek series, we've been going through, as Elder Basil said, through the Sola series. And this past Thursday, I had the opportunity to preach on Sola Fide, that justification is by faith alone. And going through that, I realized I did not feel finished. And so I felt like this sermon is actually maybe a part two of that sermon there. And so, again, I'd like to just encourage you to go online and listen to those Sola sermons if you have the time. But Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, and I'll be reading all the way to verse 25. This is the reading of God's most holy word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Let's pray together. Holy God, righteous Father, prepare us now as we turn our attention to the preaching and the hearing of your most holy word. A word that is sufficient, a word that is saving, a word that is sanctifying, a word that is supreme over our lives. Cause our hearts to be receptive and receiving of your word, for your word is your will for us. And we want to be a people in obedience to your will because we love you. Grant to us the power of your Holy Spirit, for whom without we cannot understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. About 100 years following that historic act in which Martin Luther defiantly nailed a copy of his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church to be debated with the faculty at the university, igniting what we know as the Protestant Reformation, there followed another major controversy. This time it was a demonstration not against the Roman Catholic Church, but against the Reformed Church situated in the Netherlands. It was an objection against some of the views that came forth from the Protestant Reformation. Well, who were these protesting Protestants? They were supporters of the late Dutch professor Jacobus Arminius, who had taught theology at the University of Leiden. And they presented to the church what was called a remonstrance, a document setting forth their points of disagreement, in which they had 5. And so in the city of Dordrecht, Reformed churches from 9 different countries gathered to test these objections against Scripture. And they did this from November 13th, 1618 to May 9th, 1619. And after a six-month discussion, the Synod of Dort there declared Remonstrant theology, or Arminianism, as it was later called, contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. The biblical defense of the five articles that were rejected became categorized as the five points of Calvinism. And I want to touch upon what was really the third article in the Remonstrance, countered by what is famously as the T in the acrostic TULIP, and the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity has to do with original sin. It has to do with the biblical viewpoint of original sin. And original sin is often misconstrued. It is often understood by many as having to do with the first sin in which Adam and Eve fell. But rather, original sin has to do with the transmission of that first sin to mankind. In that when Adam and Eve sinned, something serious transpired upon the human race. That the first sin produced original sin. A human condition that is fallen. A human nature that is influenced and affected by sin. David in Psalm 51 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And the Jewish king there was not speaking about how it was a sinful thing for him to be born, or that his parents were sinning and having a child. But he's speaking about his fallen condition, that he is by nature a sinner. Not that he is a sinner because he sins, but that he sins because he is inherently a sinner. And if you've read the Psalms, what a contrast between what David himself says about mankind compared to Psalm chapter 8. He says there in Psalm chapter 8, "You made mankind a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you gave him dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet." I mean, what a stark difference. And so what really is the true and real description of humankind? Are they, as Psalm 51 asserts, having a fallen condition, influenced and affected by sin, or as Psalm 8 declares, the crown jewel of creation? Now go ahead and turn with me to Psalm chapter 8 in your Bibles. Psalm chapter 8. When David provides his description of mankind, notice he is doing so at a particular point in time. Psalm chapter 8, verse 3. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet." It's a reference back to the days of creation. We're told then that Adam and Eve were created with these highly dignified qualities, glory and honor, as image bearers of God, something not even given to the celestial beings. In the original design of man, men and women were then made for greatness and prominence to reflect the glories of their Creator. But we all know what subsequently occurred. An event so catastrophic it would mar the whole of mankind, the whole of every person. Sin had a devastating impact on human beings. Now, every professing Christian will firmly agree in that mankind, due to the first sin, have been given a sin nature and possess a fallen condition. If you're a Christian and you're here this afternoon, you will agree. But the question that was brought to the table in the remonstrant controversy was this: just how far have we fallen? What is the degree of that human corruption? Well, first, turn with me back to the book of Romans in chapter 3. And we'll notice here that first, that the corruption is universal. Other than Jesus Christ, sin has infected every person who has ever lived without exception. This is the conclusion for which the Apostle Paul seeks to reach in the first three chapters of the letter. Notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This, if you were here this past Thursday, was the key verse that unlocked the door of justification by faith for Martin Luther. The burden of the Apostle Paul in the first three chapters of the book of Romans is to establish this very point. It's here that Paul establishes that God has made a way of salvation in providing saving righteousness to the sinner, and he says to both Jews and Greeks. The phrase Jews and Greeks refer to all of mankind. Every single person is either a Jew or a Greek, or better said, a Gentile. In other words, saving righteousness has been revealed by God in a salvation that is universal. Universal in that it is for everyone who believes, whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile. "I am not ashamed of the gospel," he says. It's because this gospel is the answer to a universal problem of which not one person is exempt. And so from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 1, verse 32, Paul demonstrates that the Gentile, in particular, is not righteous. The rest of chapter 1 is evidence of the unrighteousness of the Gentile. And then you'll notice there in Romans chapter 2, all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 8, Paul then evaluates the Jew, his own people. The Jews were the people of God who were the recipients of the law of God. But the issue was not that they were given the law, but that they could not keep the law. And so the verdict in regards to Jews is that they too are not righteous. And then Paul then brings his argument to its logical conclusion in chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Or what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, are under sin. In the final analysis, every single person is under sin. The corruption of sin is universal. It is comprehensive. And so if this depravity is universal, then it is inescapable. No one escapes it, Jew or Gentile. And Paul, like a good preacher, brings his Old Testament scriptures and he quotes from eight different sources here in verses 10 through 18 in chapter 3, a majority of which comes from the Psalms. Interesting how the songbook of the Old Testament provided the richest theology for the people of God. But notice beginning in chapter 3, verse 10, this universal language. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so listen to the words which he uses to describe the extent of this sinful corruption. None, no one, all, together, not even one. And so when the Reformed Church there mobilized at Dort, they didn't ask themselves, what would John Calvin say? Because he was already deceased at that time. Rather, they tested the five articles there over against Scripture. Sola Scriptura, the supreme authority for faith and practice. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 36 says, "There is no one who does not sin." Psalm 143, verse 2 says, "No one living is righteous before you." Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And Romans 3, 23, which we read earlier, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so first, the extent of the corruption is that it is universal. Second, it's not only the corruption that affects every single person, but that the corruption affects the whole of the person. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, he said this, quote, "As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature." Not the first man, Adam, but every atom. Which is to say, there is no part or piece of our humanity that has evaded the presence and the power of sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says there, "No one understands," which is to say, the mind has been infected. He then moves from the internal to the external, beginning in verse 13. Throat is an open grave. Tongue is used to deceive. Then poison is under the lips. The mouth is full of cursing. Feet shedding blood. Eyes which have no fear of God. The message is that sin has invaded the whole of the person, both inside and out. Our fallenness is so serious and severe that it grips our whole being. It affects our bodies, which is why we feel pain. We become ill. We die. It affects our minds, our ability to think. We become darkened in our understanding. This corruption is pervasive. This corruption is thorough. The fall penetrates to the core. The fall penetrates to the heart. Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand?" But the most damaging power of sin, I believe, is found in chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "No one seeks for God," which is to say the will has been affected. And this is what I want to spend the rest of our time discussing. When we speak of total depravity, we enter into the debate regarding free will. The degree by which original sin infects us has to do with the question of free will. And free will, not in the realm of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but in the realm of sin and its effect upon human freedom. The Westminster Confession of Faith, written by the 17th century English Puritan divines, as we call them, they wrote this statement regarding free will. Quote, "Man by his fall hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." End quote. The confession, to say it another way, says man's freedom in regards to salvation is wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, or completely lost by the fall. Not that a person has completely lost the power of choosing or making decisions, but his moral ability or will to save himself or do any spiritual good has been lost. And this is the crux of the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity results in moral inability. And this debut began not following the Reformation, but rather early in church history, when in the 4th century, a well-known British monk named Pelagius protested against a statement that was written in the prayers of the church father Augustine. And Augustine said in a prayer, "O God, command what thou desire, and grant what thou dost command." Let me say that again. He prayed, "O God, command what thou desire, and grant what thou dost command." And Pelagius, he did not like or agree with that prayer. And the reason for his dislike was not the first part of the prayer, "O God, command what thou desire, command what you desire." Pelagius had no problem with God as the creator exercising his right and want over the creature. But his problem was with the second part of that prayer, when Augustine prayed, "And grant what thou dost desire." Pelagius said, that assumes that the creature is somehow not morally able to do or obey the will of God. And it started a controversy. The Pelagian controversy. Well, you might be asking, why is there so many controversies in the church? It's because doctrine is purified in the fires of controversy. Pelagius said that Adam's fall only affected Adam, and that there was no transfer of his sin to mankind. There was no transmission of his fallen condition to the rest of humanity. But after Pelagius was declared a heretic at the Council of Carthage, a moderate position emerged in the church called semi-Pelagianism. And you might have heard of that word. And those who were part sympathetic to Pelagius's view said, there is a fall that has affected the entire human race. On the basis of Adam's sin, we are all born with a sin nature. But within that sin nature, there is the potential of righteousness. In other words, not that the entire will is completely affected by sin, but that a majority of the will is affected by sin. There still remains a dormant righteousness that needs the help of grace in order to be saved. There still remains an inactive righteousness in the will of the human being that can cooperate with the grace of God or reject the grace of God. And so this is why you see some who come to Jesus Christ in faith, and there's some who don't. And they all hear the same gospel. This is why some will be redeemed and some will be lost. This was their understanding. The salvation of the human being is ultimately grounded in human decision and in the power of the will that remains after the fall. And so as Pelagius said, a person can live a perfect life without the grace of God. The semi-Pelagian said, no, we don't agree with that. Grace is absolutely necessary for anyone to be saved. Grace is indispensable in the salvation of the sinner. You can't be saved without grace. However, grace is not alone. Grace works with you. It is grace plus you. It is grace plus the exertion of the human will in what remains after the fall. And in the Reformation, as our elder Basil preached in the midweek series, salvation is sola gratia, by grace alone. And the remonstrance came in objection to that critical Reformation doctrine, and said, human beings have been affected by the intrusion of sin, but human beings are not left helpless because of sin. In other words, human beings are not to be regarded as enslaved by sin, but as possessing a will that is free to choose good over evil in regards to spiritual matters. And if a human being then cooperates with the invitation of God's Spirit, he can be born again. And so man is really in need of spiritual assistance, but not in need of spiritual regeneration. But again, what is the testimony of Scripture? And it is that the corruption of sin has affected not just a part of the will, but the entirety of the will, rendering a person unable to respond to God in any kind of positive way. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Something we have been learning that is critical, important throughout the Sola series, is the use of prepositions. That justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so those prepositions, by, through, in, are very important. And as Pastor Dave preaches this Thursday on Solus Christus, in Christ alone, you don't want to miss that. But notice what the apostle says here, or rather what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say that Jews and Gentiles are in sin. No, he wants to say something very specific. And that because he uses a specific preposition. He says Jews and Gentiles are under sin. Which is to say what? Not simply that mankind is just sinful, but that mankind is under the domination of sin. It means that people are enslaved to the bondage of sin, and they can do nothing to disentangle themselves or free themselves from that prison. Sin is a controlling master under which the natural man is under its lordship. And this is what it means for human beings to have a fallen condition. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And you see, there's nothing a person can do to free himself or to free herself from that condition. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. "Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, verse 60. John chapter 6, verse 60. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life.'" The King James says it best here. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." Jesus gives an astonishing statement here. He says, the flesh profits nothing. "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Now, when Jesus conversed with Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in the night, Jesus talked about the necessity of a person being reborn. that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in that conversation, Jesus told Nicodemus that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And in so doing, Jesus made a sharp contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. And he says, until the Holy Spirit changes your life, all you are, Nicodemus, is flesh. In your natural birth, in your natural state in which you are born in the state of flesh. That's your fallen condition. That's the condition of the flesh. And the flesh is under the bondage of sin, which is why Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. But Jesus says in John 6, verse 63, Jesus says, the flesh profits nothing. And one of the most important books ever written outside of Scripture is a work titled De Servo Arbitrio. Translation is On Unfree Will, or The Bondage of the Will, by Martin Luther. It was a book Luther wrote in response to Erasmus, who asserted of man's natural and moral ability to obey the gospel. Erasmus said, man in his natural condition has the innate moral power to incline oneself to spiritual good. And when one exercises it, what profits him is eternal life. But it was Luther who said, never. For he took the words of Jesus here at face value when he said, the flesh profits not a little something, but absolutely nothing. And notice what Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 6, verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And so what's the conclusion to which the flesh profits nothing? No one or no man can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Notice Jesus' statement in verse 65 here begins with no one or no man. It's a universal negative, meaning he says something negative about everyone. No man can. When I was in the sixth grade, my homeroom teacher wrote on my report card to my parents, Daniel has to frequently go to the bathroom every day. My parents were like, Stop screwing around. And I'm just like, no, I have to go to the bathroom every day. And what she was saying was, every day during the school period after lunch, I would always raise my hand and I would say, Mrs. Ruiz, can I go to the bathroom? Always. And I would always sit right next to the door too. And she would say, why do you have to go to the bathroom at this hour every day? It was literally every day. And I never gave an answer, but looking back now, it was probably because I never failed prior to that period to chug down a bottle of Coca-Cola Classic during lunch and probably had to go to the bathroom. But she would, of course, have to let me go because I had to go to the bathroom. But then she would say, Daniel, it's not can I, but it's may I. May I go to the bathroom? In which I would look at her and say, oh, okay. I didn't know what that meant. I'd just scurry off to the bathroom. But when Jesus says that no one or no man can, he's not talking about permission, but he's rather talking about ability. That word can describes ability or power. Jesus is saying no person has the ability or the power to do something. And what is that something? No man has the power to do what? And notice this isn't Augustine talking or Luther talking or Calvin talking, but Jesus Christ is speaking. No one has the power to come to me. That there is an inherent lack of ability for human beings to come to Jesus Christ in faith for salvation. Unless points to something absolutely essential that must take place before a person can come to Jesus. Unless it is granted him by the Father. In other words, God has to do something. God has to enable the person to come. Which means apart from God, it's not that a person will not come to God or that he may not come to God, but he or she cannot come to God. John chapter 3 verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he cannot understand them. John 8:43, why do you not understand what I am saying, says Jesus? It is because you cannot hear my word. Romans 8 verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Total depravity then means that a person cannot understand, cannot hear, cannot please, cannot come to Jesus Christ. Where spiritual issues are in view, total depravity means total inability. No one can come to me. You cannot come to me unless it is granted by the Father. We have lost our natural human ability to come to Jesus. We still make our choices. And that's what someone will ask. But what about my choice? We still make our choices. But we make our choices according to our desires. That's the essence of human freedom. It is to be able to choose, but according to your desires. And so if I go to McDonald's, I'll choose a number one, a Big Mac meal. That's my choice. For that's my desire. And I choose according to my desire. And this is what Jonathan Edwards labored in his work, The Freedom of the Will. When Edwards wrote The Freedom of the Will, he was really saying the same thing as Luther, who wrote The Bondage of the Will. See it? The freedom of the will, the bondage of the will. And Edwards said that in the freedom of the will, we choose according to our desires. That's human freedom. But you see, that freedom is a double-edged sword, in that we are only free to choose according to what we want. In other words, real choice is made according to what we desire. But original sin, the bondage of the will, teaches us that we are slaves to our own desires. And by nature, we have no desire for Jesus Christ or the things of God. And so we freely, by choice, reject Him. We freely, by choice, sin against Him. We freely, by choice, choose to disobey Him, because that's the natural, innate desire of our hearts. Yes, we choose freely, but what we don't want is Him. And this, you see, is what it means when we ask the question, just how far is the corruption of original sin? First, the corruption is universal, in that it has affected every human being. Second, the corruption has invaded every part and piece of our being. It has infected our bodies, our minds, our thinking. And thirdly, the corruption has rendered us unable to come to Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of original sin. And we are guilty. And when left to ourselves, we can do absolutely nothing to change our status before God. Unless God does something. Unless it is granted Him by the Father. Unless God changes the desire of the heart. We don't have the power or the ability to come to Christ and love God. But the only way for that to happen is if we are changed. God has to intervene. And Augustine responded to Pelagius that the fall is so pervasive and the power of sin is so strong in the human will that only God and by His grace alone can change the disposition of the human soul to bring that person to faith. That in His grace, He must rescue us from spiritual death, from spiritual bondage. He has to, by His grace and by His grace alone, give to us the gift of faith. So that faith is not something we give to God, but that faith is something that God gives to us. And that by changing our spiritual death by a spiritual resurrection, only God and by His grace alone can He liberate us and cause us to be reborn a second time by the creative power of the Holy Spirit. Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Edwards, but most importantly, the Scriptures would say that before a person comes to Jesus Christ, God must work unilaterally, independently, monogistically, sovereignly, by changing the soul of the sinner, by rescuing that sinner from the prison house of moral bondage by which he is dead in trespasses and sins, and which, if left alone, is unable, cannot resurrect himself. That God has to come and breathe new spiritual life and power into the soul of that person. Because you see, if we choose according to our strongest inclination, because our corruption is so radical, we choose all the time wickedness rather than Jesus Christ. But you see, the greatness of the gospel is this. The greatness of the gospel is visible only when viewed against the backdrop of the greatness of our ruin into which we've been plunged by the fall. The greatness of the disease requires the greatness of the remedy. And so God must change our hearts so as to change our inclination. And so the God who commands us to obey the gospel gives us the very grace, all the grace, total grace, irresistible grace needed to fulfill and obey that command. When Peter responded to Jesus' question, "Who do the people say that I am?" Remember that in the Gospels? Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist. And then Jesus said to Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And remember what Jesus said back to Peter in response? Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Why did Peter confess and come to see Christ for who He is, the Son of the living God? Not because of flesh, but because of God. And so Peter came to Jesus willingly. It was his choice. But not before God did the work of sovereign grace in bringing him from spiritual death to spiritual life. It is the work of God alone. And since there's nothing that I can do to earn it, deserve it, merit it, provoke it. I must rest entirely on the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And what's amazing about the gospel is that because you won't seek God, God comes seeking for you. And if you're a Christian, this is what God has done for you. Meaning He has completely and entirely saved you. Your salvation in its entirety is a consequence, is a result of God's grace. And for that we rejoice. We are changed. But what if you're not a Christian? What if you're not a Christian? What can you do if all that I just said about you is true, that apart from God you are left unable and that you cannot come to God? Then why should I even ask you to come to Jesus Christ if you can't? Well, let me ask you. Do you want salvation? Do you desire to be freed from the bondage of sin? Do you wish to have the condemnation which your sin has earned removed from you? Do you seek to be forgiven of your sins? Do you want right now Jesus Christ in your heart, non-Christian? Then come to Jesus Christ for it. Embrace Jesus Christ who died on the cross in your place. Repent and trust in Jesus Christ who alone can save you and from your sin, and you will be saved. Why? How is that possible? It's because God is doing the work. I preached this sermon as I felt needed to be followed from what I preached this past Thursday as a sort of continuation. But the sermon that you cannot afford to miss is this upcoming Thursday on the doctrine that our salvation, that our justification is in Christ alone. What is but the giving of grace and the giving of faith, but essentially the giving of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our flesh has not revealed the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Christ to us, but You and You alone in heaven. If it were not for Your grace, we would remain in our sin, guilty and condemned, and unable to save ourselves. But it is by grace and grace alone for which we have been saved, that our total depravity has been countered with total grace. And we confess to You that now, having been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we continue at times to live the Christian life apart from grace, apart from faith, and apart from Christ, because we think that we can do it alone. And Father, forgive us for such serious sin. Forgive us for backpedaling back to our old depraved selves. We look now, as we can only do, to the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ, who paid it all, who paid for all our sins, past, present, and future. So that as we look to Jesus Christ with the empty hand of faith, We can be sure that our sins have been truly washed away for all time. We pray this in the name of your Son, in whom we have been given grace upon grace. Amen.